pray as we come to God's word together. Father, some of the stories in Genesis will feel quite removed from the reality of our lives here in the 21st century. But Lord God, we thank you that you are unchanging. And we thank you for the lessons we can learn from your people, whether they are in the Old Testament and thousands of years ago, whether they were in the New Testament. Lord, thank you for this story, and I pray that you would help us to listen to what you have to say to us. Amen. I'd like to start with a question, and I'd like you to also not be alarmed if I don't say anything for a while after the question. I wasn't organized enough to get a flip chart to take any answers in, but that might be beneficial as well. So here's the question. What do you expect from life? What do you expect from life? Have a think about that. Then a second question. I promise I will do some talking as well. How do those expectations match up with what God has promised you? How do those expectations match up with what God has promised you? I hope that was thought-provoking. You may want to come back to those questions later in the week. Often we will expect things from life, and I don't even think we realise that we expect things from life. I've realised recently that I expect in life to own a house. That might not seem outrageous, and in one sense there's absolutely nothing wrong with having that expectation. But expectations can rule us. They can become like God to us. Your answers to the question, what do you expect from life, will be affected by what influences you in life. Your answers to the question, what you expect from life, will be affected by who or what influences you the most. Now, some of your expectations will be pretty much hardwired. You may not have even realized that you had them. I think the ones that I have been influenced by my upbringing. I've admittedly had a middle-class upbringing. And that means to me, the idea of never owning a house seems ludicrous. But that might be a reality of life. But that's a hardwired expectation that I live with. If you like, you could say it like this. My upbringing is a voice that tells me what I should expect from life. Now, maybe the hardwired expectations in you are quite subtle and you might not have thought about them very much. But I think at other times, our expectations can be less subtle, or we'd rather be influenced in a less subtle way. I recently went onto a certain online bank, and the front page was a personal loan advert. Your family deserves an expensive half-term holiday. Not very subtle at all. A less subtle voice. And that, in a way, was potentially programming my expectations of life. Yeah, my family deserve a really expensive holiday. That makes sense. And what I wanted to take away from this passage is this. As God's children, we should listen to God's voice. God's voice gives us the best expectations for life. As God's children, we should listen to his voice, and that means living in the light of his promises and letting his promises rule our expectations of life. In this episode that we have before us tonight in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and Sarai show us which voices we shouldn't listen to. Which influences can give us false expectations and the wrong ideas of what our life should look like. And the Egyptian maidservant Hagar, well, she shows us how to listen to God. As Tim has said, Abraham was the recipient of a great promise. He was promised that he would be the father of a great nation. He would have many descendants. His name would be great. But as of yet, he hasn't had a son of his own. He doesn't have an heir of his own. And this clearly caused Abraham some concern. Last week, as we looked at Genesis 15, Abraham was basically saying this to God. What use is this promise to me? I don't have a son of my own. But as Tim has already alluded to, last week we looked at God showing Abraham that he was both willing and able to fulfill that promise. God, the one who made the universe, pointed Abraham to the stars. Pointed Abraham to the stars he had made and said, "That is how numerous your descendants will be." And he wasn't just being repetitive and showing Abraham the promise again. No, he was reminding Abraham of his power, that he was able to fulfill the promise of a son for Abraham. Nothing is too hard for God. But God was also willing to fulfill that promise. And he showed Abraham this by making a covenant. And if you might want to talk rather than the language of covenants, in the language of contracts and signatures, this is a contract that only God signed. God had chosen Abraham, and Abraham didn't have to do anything. And anything that Abraham did do couldn't change that covenant. It was a contract that God signed, and Abraham didn't. And we pick up the story some years later, potentially up to 10 years. Abraham and Sarai have been living in Canaan for 10 years. They were given this great promise 10 years ago, but yet they are still childless. And as the story reveals to us, Sarai decides it's time to take matters into her own hands. Let's read the first four verses again. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abraham agreed to what Sarai had said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived." In this section of the story, we see Sarai taking the matter of her childlessness into her own hands. She's had enough of not having a child. So she tells Abraham to use her maid. She's going to be a surrogate mother. And Sarai's intention was probably that the baby would later be adopted as her own. That was a culturally accepted way of becoming a mother if you were barren. It's a plan that Abraham agrees to. And soon, Hagar is pregnant. But it's not long before things start to go wrong and cracks appear in the family. Let's read on from the second half of verse 4. "When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Hagar starts to feel these fairly unsurprising feelings of resentment towards her mistress. After all, she's figured that she's just been used as a childbearing machine. And as these feelings start to show, there's a tension between her and Sarai. Sarai goes and blames Abraham for the way Hagar is despising her. Sarai doesn't accept any responsibility for the plan, and she almost goes as far as cursing Abraham. "May the Lord judge between you and me." I think we're to read that as a sort of curse. And Abraham, well, he's pretty hapless as well. He bows out of any responsibility, and he lets Sarai do as she wants. "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Sarai retaliates against the resentment Hagar has shown her, and Hagar flees. And we leave the story for a moment with a lonely and pregnant foreigner on the run. I'd like us to spend a bit of time looking at Sarai and Abraham and think about this question: what has gone wrong here? It's clear things aren't working out too well. They had this grand plan, but Hagar's run off with the baby. It's clearly not working out very well. There is a fairly severe relationship breakdown. And as we'll see for certain next week, the baby that Hagar is carrying isn't going to be the promised heir anyway. In chapter 17, Abraham is told in no uncertain terms, Sarai will bear him a child. So we know the plan has failed. Let's look at why. And the first thing I'd like to say is that Sarai listens to the voice of culture. The culture of the ancient world valued children much more highly than our society does. where young people today often would rather put off having kids in order to live life and have a career and experience everything while you can afford it. The ancient world, well, in the ancient world, it was critical to have kids. It was part of your status. And for many years, this problem of being barren will have caused Sarai great pain. For all the status she had enjoyed of being Abraham's wife, she was missing out on the honor of being a mother, of providing her husband with an heir. But she sees around her in the culture this common practice. Ladies of status could have a child, or rather let their husband have a child with a surrogate mother, and then adopt the child as their own. I think Sarai's first mistake is she listens to the voice of that culture and acts upon what everyone else would say is acceptable. But secondly, I'd like to say that Sarai listens to her emotions. It's easy for us to skip over emotions when we read a story like this. It's easy for us to look at it and think, well, wasn't Sarai a bit of an idiot? What's she playing at? But let's think about her emotions. I think she will have endured a fair amount of pain. At this time, at this point in the story, Abraham and Sarai are both well advanced in years. Abraham is 85, 86, and Sarai is 10 years younger. That they're about the age where they could easily be grandparents or great-grandparents. But for their entire married life, they've been plagued by this problem of childlessness. Even with shifts in our cultural attitudes towards children, the experience of childlessness is still one of pain and potentially one of humiliation today. You can watch programs on the TV and you find people going to great lengths to rectify the problem of not being able to have children. It is a painful experience. And in fact, I'd like to say for Sarai, such a painful experience that she was happy to arrange for her husband to have a sexual relationship with another woman under her own roof. She was suffering the pain of childlessness. And she listens to that voice too. Sarai bows to the pressure of the pain of her own emotions and puts this plan in action. But thirdly, Sarai, I think, is waiting for the wrong promise. Look at the second half of verse 2. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Perhaps I can build a family through her. I think for Sarai, this promise that the Lord has made to Abraham has become about her. It's become about her having a child, about her being honored. She's waiting for the wrong promise to be fulfilled. And we mustn't forget that God has been very clear with Abraham. It was never really just about him having a son. No, it's about him becoming the father of a great nation. In one son, yes, but many more descendants. And blessings that Abraham could never have even imagined at the time. The promise went far beyond Abraham and Sarai having a child. Sarai, I think, is blinded by her belief in the wrong promise. Perhaps I can have a child. Perhaps I can finally become a mother. She doubts the Lord who has promised her husband a child. Look at what she says in the first half of verse 2. The Lord has kept me from having children. Now, in one sense, she's right. God, in his sovereignty, up to now, has stopped her from having children. But yet his promises still stand. As we said earlier, his willingness and his ability to fulfill those promises hasn't changed just because 10 years has passed. He would not always stop her from having children. Sarai was waiting for the wrong promise. She was influenced by the culture around her. She was listening to her emotions, and she starts to doubt the very character of God. But what does all this mean for us? Most of us, in fact, all of us, I can say actually, rather none of us, have received such direct and specific promises from God about where our lives are going. So what are we to learn from this passage? Well, I think the first thing, and this is rather briefer than the second, we should see the danger of taking matters into our own hands, of taking matters, things that are God's plans, and trying to just go about them in our own way. There's great danger in making our own plans against God's promises. As God's children, we're to accept our position as his children. We're to accept his authority as our father. We're to accept that he knows best, even when, frankly, we don't understand what he's doing in our lives. When we don't understand what is happening, or when we don't understand what isn't happening. As his children, we accept periods of waiting. We accept periods of uncertainty and confusion and pain. But perhaps even more importantly than that, I'd like us to learn from Sarai. Where did she go wrong? Why did she take matters into her own hands? What was her attitude? She was listening to the wrong voices. She listened to the voice of culture. She listened to the voice of her emotions. And because she listened to those as if they were stronger than God's voice, she started to doubt him and doubt his promise. She thought his promise was all about her. We come back to the question of what do we expect from our lives? But perhaps even more importantly than that, why do we have those expectations? Whose voice are you listening to? Where did those expectations come from? Who speaks to you the most strongly? What has God promised you? And what hasn't he promised you? We see here that Sarah probably had a very painful life, and she seems to want to subvert that pain herself by taking matters into her own hands. And that's when things go off the rails in this family. God hadn't promised them painless or quick start to their family. That wasn't part of the promise. What has God promised you? What hasn't he promised you? How does that line up with what you expect from life? I'd just like to encourage you for something I've seen in the lives of Christians, people I haven't met, actually. Most of you will know that my wife, Alice, nurses on a ward where children have cancer. And sadly, that sometimes means that there are terminal cases. And it stands out to a lot of the staff on that ward, the differences between the way Christian families and non-Christian families deal with very tough situations. And I think what it comes down to is this: the Christians have learnt from God what not to expect in life. If you take a non-Christian family, they will probably be focused on having a happy family, of keeping their family together. Take the Christian family, and yes, it's tragic that their child may pass away, but at the same time, they're living under God's promises. God hasn't promised them a pain-free life. And I think living through the reality of that is, I can say from what I hear and from the way I'm welling up myself, it's not easy. But because their expectations of life are shaped by God's promises, not what culture values, they're able to cope with it so much better, and that stands as a witness to the people around them. Expectations shaped by what God has promised them and what God hasn't promised them. That means actually they can pray for their kids who are potentially dying, to pray for your own child to become a Christian ahead of praying for them to be miraculously healed. So it was supposed to be an encouragement of how I've seen Christians living rightly under God's promises, having the right expectations of life. It's not emotionless. It's not painless. But it does stand out as a witness. And I think it's perhaps the opposite of what Sarai is doing here. Secondly, let's look at Abraham. What did Abraham get wrong? And I think just one point here. Abraham listened to others before listening to God. Abraham seems to respond to Sarai's plan without even really considering it. There's no discussion. There's seemingly little thought. There just seems to be a blind acceptance of what she's told him. In the earlier accounts of what Abraham has done in his life, in chapter 14, we saw that he has great military leadership. He made decisions. He told people what to do. He commanded, controlled, and rescued. But here, Abraham shows no leadership, no authority. He chooses not to share again with Sarai those stories of how he had met with God, of how God had assured him of his promises to him. A different translation to what we're reading from tonight says this in the second half of verse 2. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. He listens to Sarai. He listens to her voice. And the writer's been very deliberate in the way he phrases that. He's hearing a command. He's hearing authority. And he goes along with the plan. You see, where Sarai seems to have bowed to cultural pressure or the pressure of her own emotions, Abraham is bowing to Sarai. All of the commentators pick up on the way that this story parallels and mimics the account of the fall in Genesis 3. There, as Adam is handed the fruit by Eve, he fails to remind Eve of what the Lord had told him. He just listens and takes and eats. And in the account that follows, both Adam and Eve are held responsible for sin coming into the world. And the same division of blame could be applied to this story. Although the idea seems to start with Sarai, Abraham makes no attempt to stop her plan succeeding. And this great leader, he continues to show no backbone throughout the whole story. He has another chance to lead. He has another chance to redeem the situation, perhaps to accept his blame, to rebuke Sarai. But we find in verse 6 that he says, "No, your servant's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." He washes his hands of the situation. He accepts no blame. And neither does he even want to show Sarai where she might be in the wrong. Neither does he show any responsibility or care for his new wife or the child that he's having with her. The result is Sarai abuses her. Hagar flees. The tragic situation. And like Abraham, we will face challenges from those nearest to us as we try to live for God. Maybe something for you to think through. Who holds you back from following the Lord more wholeheartedly? Whose influence on your life causes you to value the empty promises of the world rather than God's promises? I think you can also look at this question the other way around. Who do I have influence over? Who looks up to me? And what example am I setting them? I think this particularly applies if you're married, or I don't want to restrict it to those who are. What is your influence like on your spouse or others in your family or your close friends? Are you leading them closer or further away from God's promises? Sarai listened to the culture around her and her own emotions. Abraham listened to Sarai. And the question for us is this: will we respond to those voices any better? Will we repent of listening to other voices, voices that often speak to us strongly and tell us how we should live, what we should expect from life, what we deserve? Will we repent of listening to those voices and instead listen to the voice of our Saviour? Well, we've got another half of the story, and I promise we're more than halfway through the sermon. Hagar, she listens to the voice of the Saviour. Let's pick up the story where we left off. We're told in verse 7 that Hagar is headed towards Shur. She's probably journeying home towards Egypt. And on this journey, she's met by an angel of the Lord. And I'd like us to notice several things about their conversation. Firstly, he sends her back. He sends her back home to submit to Sarai. She's to return to her mistress. And I think what this shows to us is that she shouldn't have been running away to start with. Hagar is not completely in the clear over her involvement in this mess. She should have known her place as a servant and not resented her mistress. So the angel tells her she is to return. Secondly, the angel makes a similar promise to Hagar as he's made to Abraham. He's not going to make Hagar's name great, but she will nevertheless be blessed with offspring. And I think we're to see in this as God's disapproval of Sarai's plan. And because of Sarai's actions, this promise that Abraham has of many descendants is going to be diluted. There's going to be a branch in the family. And as you read the account, you can't help but think Ishmael's going to be a bit of a nutter, a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. There's going to be hostility and tension in the family. This is God's disapproval of the plan showing through in the story. Thirdly, the baby she's carrying is a son, And his name is going to be Ishmael, meaning God hears, because the Lord has heard of your misery, it says in verse 11. And we see here that in amongst the mess that human plans have created, there will be a permanent reminder of God's hand. There'll be a permanent reminder of his hand on the family, and particularly the way that he's cared for Hagar. See, God's chosen people, Abraham and Sarai, have properly mistreated Hagar. They've treated her despicably. But all along, God was watching, hearing her, caring for her. That baby, the baby will be called Ishmael, and that's a permanent reminder that God saw and heard Hagar in her time of need. And I want you to imagine for a moment the gulps in the throats of Abraham and Sarai as they have to swallow their pride. Hagar comes home, and on her journey, she met with God. She was blessed by God. And she, as a permanent reminder, the child she's carrying is going to be given a name, God hears. It's as if she's turned up back home and said to them, you used me and mistreated me, but I'm back because God cares for me. Let that be a lesson to you. In time, the son is born and Abraham complies and calls him Ishmael. But fourthly, and most importantly, I'd like us to see Hagar's response. Hagar says this, you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. I think she rejoices. She blesses God's name, or she gives him a name. This is what he's like. This is what he's done for her. He's seen her, and she's seen him. She names the well in honor of the Lord. And then she obeys him. She returns home to Abraham, and her return is of particular significance. We're to see this as an act of repentance. She's turning away from the wrong path and going back. She's obeying the Lord. And probably doesn't hit us as we read this story, largely because I imagine most of us are fairly familiar with this passage. But this is a really dramatic turnaround. She was running away. Presumably, she's quite determined to run away because she's struggling through the desert with child and seeking refreshment at a well. So why such a turnaround? Why such a dramatic change? Well, she's met with Jesus. The writer starts by calling the man at the well the angel of the Lord. But by verse 13, Hagar realizes she's met with the Lord. She gives a name, and she doesn't give the name to the angel, she gives the name to the Lord. Hagar has met with God. She has heard his voice. And in response to that, she has repented, and she returns to the family. As we continue through Genesis, we'll find that she didn't really have a rosy existence back in that family. Abraham and Sarai both continue to doubt the Lord. Sarai remains childless for many years. It's another 14 years until Isaac arrives. There will be a lot of tension in that family with this wild child growing up. But yet, in the Lord's strength, Hagar is able to return. She's able to return and to submit to Sarai. Indeed, she doesn't run away again. She's eventually sent away. You see, where Sarai and Abraham failed, where they listened to culture, where they listened to their emotions, where they listened to each other, Hagar gets it right and listens to God. Her circumstances weren't great, and they weren't really going to improve by going back. But yet she goes back, and she submits to Sarai because she has listened to the voice of the Lord. God has rescued the situation. It might seem to us like Abraham and Sarai had messed up far too badly for the story to continue. But yet God, in his grace, brings them through this period of doubt. He brings them through this period where they've been listening to other voices. They still go down in history as examples of faith, despite their failings. So I'd like to say to us that we don't need to feel downcast. Maybe you've been convicted of sin tonight. Maybe you're aware of influences on your life that you listen to that stop you listening to God's promises. Maybe you've been convicted that what you think God promises you isn't actually what he promises you, and you've been living under the wrong promise. None of us listen to the Lord exclusively in the way that we should. We are all influenced by our emotions and the culture around us and by our families and our friends. And these influences will often not align with what God's will is and what he promises us. But we can finish on a note of hope. This story shows us that God redeems the messes of failed human plans. And he promises that he will forgive you. Through his son, Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, he can forgive you. You can bring your failings to him. You can know the peace that he promises. And you can listen to his voice until it drowns out all others. I'd like us to close by praying. I'm actually going to read out the words of a song that we can't sing because we don't know. let's pray together. Above the voices of the world around me, my hopes and dreams, my cares and loves and fears, the long-awaited call of Christ has found me. The voice of Jesus echoes in my ears. I gave my life to break the cords that bind you. I rose from death to set your spirit free. Turn from your sins and put the past behind you. Take up your cross and come and follow me. Lord, I believe, now help my unbelieving. I come in faith because your promise stands, your word of pardon and of peace receiving. All that I am, I place within your hands. Let me become what you shall choose to make me, freed from the guilt and burden of my sins. Jesus is mine, who never shall forsake me. Excuse me. And in his love, my newborn life begins. Father God, thank you for your word. I pray that by your spirit you would continue to speak to us throughout this week. Father, I'm sorry that so often in my life, in our lives, we hold on to things that you have not promised us. We expect from life things that we have no right to expect, things that we do not deserve. Father, please help us to repent and to listen to your voice. For your name's sake, amen.
So the next song we're going to sing picks up on some of those themes. There are obviously lots of different voices that we hear. Whether that's emotions, culture, others that we listen to and not